my intentions, my idea, is I didn't want to go too far. I didn't want to go too far forward. Kind of wanted to let Larry continue his thoughts and the continuity as we go forward in Acts with chapter 16, where we start the second missionary journey with Paul and Silas, which starts right here at the end of 15. So I thought what we could do, and with your help, is maybe go back over 15 and the ideas in the book of Acts, and kind of put it in a big perspective or context of the church and as it's being established and as we have the scriptures. Larry's done a good job in putting together the ideas, the thoughts, the arguments with the situation that occurred in Acts chapter 15 with the idea of certain individuals teaching the circumcision was necessary. Which obviously was a false doctrine, and if continued to let go, would be unchecked, it would cause what? Much division within the church. This was first situation appeared at Antioch, which it caused problems there in verse 15:1, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was a doctrine that was being taught that was a false doctrine. A general question is, what specifically is the book of Acts? Within what is the book of Acts? Acts is a book of?
Some of the Acts of the Apostles.
Some of the Acts of the Apostles. Which is describing what, as we go through it from chapter 1 onward? Denise?
It was the establishment of the church.
Which is the establishment of the church. So what does that mean? The establishment of the church. The church hadn't existed up to that point in time. From our perspective, we look at it, and the church has kind of always been, through our lifetime and through that of the teachings of Christ, the New Testament, the Gospels, and then the church being established. That's kind of our mindset, the fact that there is the church which God established. Back at this time, the church being established is what? It's just totally new. Something totally different. At this time into the history, how far along are we, time-wise, years-wise? I mean, at this point, it's not brand new. I mean, we're probably looking 15 or so years. Larry made the comment that this situation came up about 10 years after after teaching Cornelius and the Gentiles. And, you know, that happened, what, 5-10 years or so after the establishment. So the church isn't, quote unquote, brand new. But we're getting into things that haven't been dealt with before. So we're seeing how it is that it is dealt with. And that's, again, what Larry was trying to bring out with the idea of the arguments that were used by James, by Paul, by Peter, and looking at how things were put together. in Ephesians chapter 4, there's the text is talking about the unity. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul says, and he's writing to the church of Ephesus, which obviously has been established at this point, so it's a little bit later in the history in relationship to where we are in Acts, but he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That idea of the unity of the Spirit. And then he goes on and says, there is one body. One body being what? Kenny?
The church.
One church. One family. One bond of Christians. We look at it, and there are several different congregations individually, but there is one body in Christ. One Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, again that idea of one. One baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, who's in all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore I say, when he ascended on high, he led captive the host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, does not mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And looking at that, and it says that he ascended back to heaven. By what reasoning do we know that he descended? I was just looking at this as I was going through this. Is that not a necessary inference? The fact that he was there and he ascended back to there means that he had to what? Come from there. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature. Okay, that idea in verse 12, 11 and 12, that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers for the equipping of the saints. Okay, this is written to the church at Ephesus. How does this apply to us today? Verse 11 and 12. How does it apply to us today? Does it apply to us today? He's writing to the church there. How do we make the application to us? Any thoughts?
Well, it talks about, of course, that was miraculous gifts and stuff, and of course, like evangelists, I mean, prophets and stuff like that, but it says equipping the saints, and that was the Holy Spirit equipping the saints, and we're equipped with it now, with the word that he's left for us to read and study.
Okay. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and to the building up of the body of Christ. So going backwards, how is the body of Christ built up? So here's a body of Christ. How is it built up? Is it not built up by the prophets, by the elders, by the evangelists? By the teachers and pastors, elders, that type of thing. Okay. Take that idea, that thought, and go back over to Acts chapter 15. And how did, what was the How did they, what came together to solve this particular issue that they had? What did they use to solve the issue? Chris?
All the things that we mentioned, even though the apostles were there, the prophets were there, the elders were there with the church.
Okay. Again, you can see in Ephesians that we're told to do this, and back in Acts chapter 15, that's what they did. there was a disagreement. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them. So right up front, Paul and Barnabas were not in agreement with. There's that dissension. It's like they came up teaching this, and it's like, no, that's not right. Then the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Okay, and it was kind of touched up as we went through this, but asking it again, why back to Jerusalem? Why back to Jerusalem? John?
That's where these people that came from that were telling them that they had to be circumcised.
Okay.
Were originated from people.
Okay. But it says they were going back to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. How does that fit into your answer?
Going back to the source.
Okay. They're just going back to the source. What is the reason? Okay. In the religious world today, this situation is used a lot to have authority and show the reason for a centralized body that is overseeing the work of the church here on earth. And a lot of people will use this situation because the ascension arose. Paul and Barnabas were sent back by the brethren to Jerusalem where the elders and the apostles were, so this matter could be taken care of and corrected. Jerusalem is where the church was established and founded. Therefore, there is a centralized body that can oversees the work of the church. I see this. Why not? Is that just drawing an invalid conclusion from what's there? These brethren had come from, certain men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you be circumcised according to that customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then if you go over into let's start in verse 4. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So again, this is where the source is, which is what is John saying. Go back to the source and discuss it and make corrections and come to an understanding of the truth. in the discussion that took place in Jerusalem, was there any new revelations given? Was there anything new that came up in regards to this particular topic? John?
I don't believe there was, but something we'd mentioned last week, because we were talking about, I don't remember if it was Wednesday or Sunday, but we were talking about the Old Testament and, you know, being used or not used, but all through the New Testament. I mean, I realize a lot of times we're talking to the Jews, and the Jews are the ones, you know, they knew the Old Testament. But in 15, 16, 17, you know, James brings up, you know, scriptures from the Old Testament. And all through here, Paul and different people bring up the Old Testament as references.
Okay. So what is that? What is that? Paul or James? Verse 13, and after they had stopped, that was Paul and Barnabas, stopped speaking. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And then he goes into his discourse. In verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James is referring back to their law, the prophets, the information that they have. How does that coincide with Ephesians chapter 4? Where do we have apostles, prophets, evangelists? Are there any prophets alive today? Okay. Were these prophets that James is referring to alive at that point?
I think that was Amos that was quoting, wasn't it?
Okay. Was Amos alive? Again, the prophets that he's referring to. Again, we have been given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it's the same thing that they had back then. I guess you could say the difference is they had apostles that were alive and amongst them and able to work with them, but obviously they didn't have the prophets. Does that all make sense? Any comments? Any questions? Again, just kind of tying it all together. The book of Acts is that history of the church as it is established, and therefore we can use it to see how we can apply the scriptures today for us. We can apply the apostles in our teaching today as they applied the prophets at their time in their teaching and their instructions. I mean, they didn't have prophets alive, but yet they were able to use them as a means to be instructed and edified and taught God's word, just as we can use them and the apostles as well. That's kind of what I wanted just to see. And the fact that it wasn't Jerusalem as a center of teaching and authority for individual congregations out amongst themselves. It wasn't a body that was to have its doctrine sent from the Jerusalem church. In verse 12, after Peter makes his arguments, in verse 12 it says, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. As you look at this verse, can we not see how concise the scriptures are in relating God's word to us. How much time was spent by Barnabas and Paul in relating what had been done? Obviously, we don't know the answer to that. But was it something that took... I mean, were they able to state it in a sentence or two? Or did they kind of elaborate on it and show how God worked, used them to do his work among the Gentiles and in teaching the Gentiles the word? The multitude was silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas. And as they were relating that, signs and wonders that they had done. What is the purpose of signs and wonders? Confirming the speaker in relationship to the teaching God's word. Okay. Were any miracles, signs or wonders done at this particular time to confirm the word that Peter, Barnabas, James, Paul were relating to the individuals, the congregation at that time? John?
Well, if they use examples of miracles, like James talking about Simon, I mean, when he went to the, Paul, Peter, when he went to the Gentiles.
Okay.
They refer to things.
They refer to. So application, how does that apply to us? Or does it?
We refer to scriptures when we're trying to tell someone something about
God. Do miracles exist today? Do we need miracles today to confirm God's word? Did they need miracles at this particular point to confirm what it was that Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and James were teaching? Did they need miracles? Did they need visual miracles at this point to confirm what these guys were teaching? Again, they made reference to them, but they weren't performing miracles in front of them to indicate this is what God desires. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, verse 22. Let's see, is there anything else I wanted to do through there? Okay, verse 22 of 15. And it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. So the letter is going to who? Letter is going back to those that had received the teaching of the false teaching. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we had no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become in one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So in the outcome that takes place in through this meeting of the elders and the apostles and the congregation, the brethren getting together, what was the outcome? Verse 25. John?
That they sent some brethren with the ball and harvest.
Okay, they sent the brethren. That's not what I'm looking for. Chris?
I don't understand your question, but I think what you're looking for is that they became of one mind.
They became of one mind. Because of this meeting, and everybody gathered there and looking at it, they came to one mind, to one understanding. Was the unity, Ephesians 4, was the unity of the faith preserved? Did they come to that understanding? Did they go to all diligence to get to that understanding? What was the situation before they got there, or as they started discussing this? Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisee who believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So was there a consensus when they started this discussion? There wasn't that consensus. In the letter, it indicates that they had become of one mind, and they were sending to them Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they had sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. So the purpose of Judas and Silas being sent along with it? To confirm the teaching. And they were to report by word of mouth. They were to be teachers. To report the truth as it came out of the conference. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free of such things, you will do well. Farewell. Okay, so in this letter, it's relatively short. I don't know that we have all of it or not. I don't know. Maybe this is all of it. But it seemed good to them, indicated being guided by the Holy Spirit, that they receive no greater burden than any other, and that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, and you keep yourselves free from such things. Any significance in that particular list? I guess on the surface to me it seems like it's kind of a strange list of things to abstain from. Why would it have been included in a letter to these Gentiles? Denise?
Well, it was all part of their old idol worship. There Judaizing teachers were trying to bind circumcision, and they were reproved by it.
Okay.
Because they were trying to bind the old law. And now, on the other side of that, these Gentiles that had come out of paganism still brought some of that with them, and they were telling them, don't have any part of it, paganism, which is these things.
Okay. John? Is there a difference between Jew and Gentile? Is there a difference between the cultures of the Jews and the cultures of the Gentiles? Paul indicated that he became all things to all people so that he could teach the gospel. In teaching the gospel to individuals, is there a script of, how do I want to say this? Because yes, there is, but no, there isn't. Answering my own question. As we teach people, how do we teach them? We teach them the word, but we teach them from where they're at. And some people are going to need emphases on different situations and topics than other people. Jews, Gentiles, they were different. And again, the Gentiles were involved in the idolatry, idolatry worship. If you go into Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Corinthians is written to, obviously, a church of Corinth, which is made up mostly of the Gentiles. Okay. Chapter 8, now concerning things sacrificed to the idol, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by me. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Again, directed towards the Gentiles from where they're coming from and what they need to be aware of. There is only one God, and idols, things sacrificed to idols and something, are those things that we need to abstain from. So that would have been, again, the gist of this letter back in Acts chapter 15. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, the idea of that, from idols, from things strangled, and from fornication, again, in relationship to their idolatry worship. Okay? And if you keep yourself free of such things, you will do well. Farewell. Any thoughts? John?
Well, in 29, you know, we're talking about what they were having problems with. It says, you know, if you abstain from them, they'll do well. But, you know, there's more to it. I mean, as you go down through there, you've got, you know, Judas and Silas strengthening and exhorting them and teaching them the word. And then further down, you got Paul and Barnabas staying with them, you know, for a while and teaching them the word. So there was more learning to go. It was just a starting point, like you were saying a minute ago.
Just
you got to start where you started at and then go on.
You're starting with that. As we live our lives as Christians, where is it that we can kind of just sit back and relax and say, I've got there? Okay, everybody's doing this. Okay, I mean, you can't. You need to keep going. A starting point. Okay, that's what they had. Verse 30, so they were sent away. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And then they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Again, continuing to learn, continuing to hear the word. They received it. As they received this letter, they were encouraged by the results of it. Again, no greater burden was put on them. And again, Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, also were there to encourage and strengthen the brethren. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace, and those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many other also the word of the Lord. So as this thing is put to rest, and I'm not sure that's the right word, as it comes to a conclusion, as the result is as they go through with the result, with the letter and stuff, what effect did it have on those that received it? They were encouraged by it. They were strengthened by it. They continued to receive the word, hear the word from Judas and Silas, from Barnabas and Paul, and the teaching continued. It doesn't appear that at this particular time that there was any more strife in relationship to that in this area. Thoughts, comments? Okay. Another thing I want to look at. In chapter 15, verse 11. This would be Peter within his argument. It says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In the same way as they are also. What does Peter mean by the idea of saved by grace? That is a topic that many will use today, that we are saved by grace, saved through faith, by grace in Jesus Christ. And they will point to different scriptures to show the teaching of that. Putting this in the context of Acts, what does he mean that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus? John.
We are saved by grace. Right. There's more to it. There's other scriptures that tell us what it encompasses and what goes with it.
Right. I'm sorry, Troy had his hand up and I said, Troy.
The Jews were the chosen people. And because of Jesus' grace, the Gentiles were also saved if they obeyed the commandments.
Okay. You put an if in there. Okay.
But if they didn't obey the commandments, they weren't automatically saved.
Okay. Alrighty. So in looking, again, putting in context with the letter that is being written by Luke, when you think of being saved, what are things that come to mind? What is necessary for that salvation in being saved, just within the context of the letter of the book of Acts? Any thoughts? Chris?
State my question again.
Peter says that we're saved by grace. What does he mean? Within the context of the book, saved by grace. People will take that out of context, and we are saved by grace, meaning what? That through grace in Jesus Christ, I am saved by my faith, my belief in him, I am saved. I mean, that's what denominations will teach. Peter says that right here. What does he mean? Denise?
Well, we have to go through the steps of being saved. Hearing, believing, confessing, be baptized. But in Hebrew 8:6, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been flawless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, and finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, where I will effect a new covenant within the house of Israel."
Okay. Okay. True. That's right. Kenny?
Acts 2:38.
What's that?
Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay. Okay. That's kind of where I wanted us to go. You are the recipient of this letter. You're Theophilus. And you receive this letter, and you don't have these other letters that we have. You don't have them. You have this letter that is written to you by Luke. And as you're going through it and you read it and you come to Peter's statement here in verse 11, where do your thoughts go and what do you think of? What do you think, John?
Oh, well, reading verse 11 again, you know, it says, I mean, you're saying we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saying that you end there, but just reading the rest of 11, we shall be saved in the same manner. If you look up what that word manner is, you're going to find out all the stuff they did to get saved. And manner is what steps, what happened.
They
become saved. And so it continues on. It's not just saying, by grace you're saved. It says, by grace you're saved, yes. But in the same manner as they, if you go back and look at all the, you know, the 2:38 and everything, I mean, it encompasses a lot more than just a statement that
okay.
By grace you're saved.
Okay. Putting things in context, I guess that's what I want to see. And Kenny, you're right. That's exactly, I mean, that's where it starts with this letter. I mean, all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, just before Acts 2:38, what is it that happened? You know, Peter's sermon to the Jews at that time. And their reaction to that lesson was what? What was their reaction? The Jews' reaction to Peter's sermon. What?
They were pricked in the heart.
They were pricked in the heart. And they asked the question, what do we need to do? Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So that just... I mean, taking things in context and don't taking things out of context. Putting it all together. So when you go to other books where something might be said about the grace of God, and our grace and our faith, put it all back into context as to what is being taught about. Questions? Other thoughts? Okay. Then another scripture I wanted to look at in relationship to this, and again, just tying everything kind of together, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says to them in Corinth, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So we are to be imitators of Paul. How are we to be imitators of Paul? As he is of Christ. His life, his teaching, his work, and stuff like that. Take that and apply it back to Acts chapter 15. And again, can we make that application? And just, you know... Even prior to that, Paul's preaching and teaching the word. His stand for the truth and doing what is right, and doing as Paul did. in verse 2 of 15, and Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debated with them. Did they kind of shrug it off and say, oh, this is not important? You know, they have their own beliefs. Just kind of let them go their way and do their thing. Again, stand up for the truth and do not waver from it. Continue to teach it. Verse 3, it says, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and were bringing joy to all the brethren. And as they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church. When was Paul not teaching? I mean, from what we can tell from his life, he was always out there teaching the word and standing for the truth. And we are to be imitators as he and to do as he did. Okay, 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There was a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And they were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this is the start of the second journey. And there's an issue between Paul and Barnabas. I mean, Paul wanted to go back with Barnabas to where they had been before, proclaiming the word, checking in on the Christians, on the churches that they had established. And they were being sent by the church. But there was that disagreement between John, with Barnabas and Paul. Is this serious? It says there was sharp disagreement. It was to the point that what they kind of couldn't get their act together within this situation. As we look at this, was this issue resolved? There's verses, we can see from other verses, 1 Corinthians 9:6, Colossians 4:10 and 11, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. Those are all verses in which show the relationship that Paul had with Barnabas and with John Mark after this particular situation, where it appears to be over John Mark's deserting them in Pamphylia. Paul didn't want to deal with it. So the disagreement arose between them. But later on, it's mended, it's gone over, and they work together in the Lord. What does this show? I don't know, just why is this in here? They're people. Stuff happens. Disagreements. Paul and Barnabas got in a little tiff over this thing. It says that it was a sharp disagreement to the point where they couldn't work together at this particular time. Wow. They overcame it. God's word was still able to be taught. Any thoughts on that? I mean, it's in there. I guess it's significant. And again, I think it just shows the human side of the Bible characters that we read about. You know, that they had situations that they dealt with just like we do. And we have to overcome those. So Paul chose Silas. Silas from previous is the one that came up with him from Jerusalem. He was a prophet. He was a teacher of the word. Was able to discourse in the scriptures. So he was knowledgeable, and Paul took him. And the purpose that they have going forward in this journey, verse 36, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This would have been obviously some time since he was back. I mean, it isn't like immediately turning around and going back, but there's some time spent with what was going on in Jerusalem and the teaching, the reporting of the work that was done the first time. So the churches would have been somewhat established in doing their work, in which Paul and Silas would have been able to be there, help them, correct them, encourage them, strengthen them. Verse 41, and they were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Any thoughts, any comments? Anything anybody wants to add? Kenny? No? Okay. Alrighty, thank you.